So tonight's reading is in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, and that's on page 1051. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with this plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'"
Thank you, Sophie. A very good evening to you. Lovely to see the hall so packed. My name is Ben. I'm one of the members here at Cornerstone Church. And it's a joy, isn't it, to be looking at God's word again. Let me pray as we open his word. Lord, we thank you that we can have a Bible in front of us to open it and hear from you the very word of God. And we pray we wouldn't just hear it, but instead we would understand it, that we would love you more, that our view of you would be even greater, that our joy of you would be greater. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has rescued us from our sins. And we pray that the Holy Spirit be at work in this room in transforming our lives to be more like Christ. Amen. So, I wonder if anyone here had made any resolutions, any New Year's resolutions. Just as a stock take, we're now 33 days in. I wonder if your list of resolutions that you've broken is now longer than the list of ones you've kept. 33 days. Now imagine 365 days. It's the end of the year. It's the end of 2020. Think forward to the 31st of December, 2020. You've stayed up till midnight. You are watching the fireworks be precariously set off from the London Eye. You are following discussions about maybe it now being the start of the new decade, and you are waiting for Craig David to reappear out of nowhere. I want you to think, where are you going to be? But not physically. I want to ask, where are you going to be spiritually? Where are you going to be spiritually end of this year? Have you resolved to still be a Christian, a follower of Christ, by the end of this year? And if I could take your spiritual temperature, what would it be, do you think? Lukewarm? Stone cold? Or maybe even sub-zero? Will you have fallen away? Will you have lost your faith? Or will you have kept your faith? Because our words from Luke tonight are going to encourage us to look forward, potentially past the end of 2020 and onto the day of Jesus' return. Because Jesus is asking, are we ready? Have a look at the second half of verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will he find faith in you when he returns? We're in the long, weary gap between Christ's first coming and his second coming, and we're in a grace period. But as we know, grace periods, they come to an end. And he will return to judge. And God doesn't want us to have fallen away in that period. If you were here last week, we were looking at Luke 17 with Ben. And it was so helpful to see that Christ's return is coming. And Jesus is speaking here to his disciples, to his close followers. And he's telling them how to be prepared. He's about to leave them, and he wants to coach them. It's a marathon that they're on, and as with any good marathon runners, the best thing they can do is listen to the coach. And so Jesus gives two very clear warnings in Luke 17. And they act as shots across the bow to wake us up. The first one's in verse 17 of chapter 27. I'll read it to you. The people were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day of Noah entering the ark. Secondly, there's the warning about Lot. That's in verse 28. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Now, Jesus hasn't singled out a particular sin here. He's describing life, isn't he? He's highlighting the fact that people are just carrying on, as if nothing's going to happen, as if God didn't matter, as if judgment isn't coming. They were intentionally ignoring the warning. Guinness pints are being poured, world markets are being traded, houses are being purchased, Amazon parcels are being delivered, tills are ringing, houses are being purchased, people are marrying, and buildings are being built, all without any acknowledgement of God. And judgment came in the days of Noah, and only eight were spared. Judgment came in the days of Lot, and only three were spared. Judgment is coming, warns Jesus. Are we prepared? Will we be spared? On the day of Jesus' return, he's going to come like lightning, like a surprise. No one is going to miss it. How is he going to find us? Christian, will you have endured? Well, graciously, God has chosen to help us. He is going to sustain us to the end. And this passage tonight is going to instruct us how to survive in the form of a simple parable. And I say it's simple because Jesus unlocks the passage for us. Have a look at verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Jesus has left the keys of this parable hanging in the door. So quicker than Houdini, the answer is revealed. Always pray and do not give up. Jesus is kind to shed light on the subject of prayer for the good of our soul's health. Always pray and do not give up. Christian, that is how to endure. Always pray and do not give up. And what that means is complete dependence upon Jesus. Now, after telling us the meaning of the parable, he goes on to introduce us to two characters. And this is my first point. The judge and the widow. So follow along from verse 2 where they're introduced. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea. Grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. Enter stage left, the judge, our first character. So picture the scene with this guy. He's a judge. He'd have been sat in a tent surrounded by advisors. And his job would be to ensure that justice is done. So people would have brought their cases to him, and he would have decided what was right and what was wrong. But if we're in the theatre, if we're in Panto, this guy would not have got a cheer. He would have got a boo, because no one would have liked him. He had two big faults. The first one, he didn't love God. And the second one, he didn't love people. Now, in the Old Testament, being a judge is the opposite of that. It meant you should fear God and love people. He'd got neither. And without the fear of God, he had no sense of accountability. He doesn't care what's right and wrong. He can make up his own rules. And if he doesn't care about people, then he doesn't care about the effects of his decisions. He doesn't care what happens after he sends them off. People were there in front of him for them to be abused or used by him. Ironically, a better description of this guy would have been a judge of injustice. You'd actually expect to find him in the dock rather than the judge's seat. Just imagine this guy presiding over your case. Would you like that? An unfair, unloving, uncaring judge. I doubt you'd put that on your CV. Now, the spotlight turns to our second character. This is the widow. And she's introduced in verse 3. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." She is worlds apart from the judge. And being a widow can be a lonely situation to find yourself in. But in Jesus' day, it was far, far worse than just being lonely. Because if you were a widow, it probably meant you didn't have an education, you didn't have a job, you didn't have an income, you had no property, you had no status, and you had no power. It was not a good position to be in. And if you didn't have family, it probably meant you were homeless as well. You were on the streets begging. So for a woman who was a widow in the first century, that probably meant you were homeless, helpless, and hopeless. She was alone there. She is a woman in society with very little status. She's at the opposite social and economic extreme than the judge. They couldn't be further apart. Now, I was trying to think of an illustration to describe this, and the closest I could get were the tragic events that happened at Grenfell in 2017. You'll know that Kensington and Chelsea is one of the wealthiest local authorities, containing some of the most expensive houses in the world. And it has the biggest gap between the richest and the poorest. And as a resident of one of those flats, you were vulnerable. Due to years of neglect, you were very vulnerable. You were viewed as a nuisance. You wanted to be silenced. You had no voice. You were a blight on society. And I think it's very similar to the widow here. Sadly, she has been left very vulnerable and easy to exploit. And that's exactly the situation she finds herself in. She has been exploited by someone, and therefore she brings herself before the judge. But the judge, he's not paying any attention to her at all. He refuses to see her. Why would he see her? I mean, it wasn't uncommon for judges in these days to take bribes. He would have been expecting a bribe in order for him to hear her case. He is a corrupt judge. I witnessed this a few years ago when I was visiting family in Ethiopia. Because if you have a minor traffic offence, you're pulled over and your number plate is taken away. And at that point, you have a choice. Either you pay the policeman there and then a bribe to get your plates back and drive on, or they take your plates away and you have to drive to the police station and then eventually pay the government official fine. But if you chose the option, if you then drive into the police station the next day and you were caught by another policeman without your number plates on, you can be fined again and you have to pay another bribe. A corrupt system. The widow finds herself in an unfair situation. She couldn't afford a bribe. There was no way of her earning the judge's favour. But she doesn't give up. Her middle name is Persistence. She carries on again and again. Knock, knock, knock. Knock, 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 judge. Can you imagine her waiting outside his workplace? And maybe she's tapping him on the shoulder while he queues up for a Starbucks. She's gone further than that. She's gone to his front door. She's waiting outside the courthouse. She is pleading with him. Imagine her at the window as he's tucking into his dinner. She's there at the window pleading. Will you hear my case? And she continues for some time. And the judge, he just gives her the cold shoulder. He is not interested at all. But there's a breakthrough. Have a look at verse 4. For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself,
Even though I do not fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. Finally, after all her persistence, she finally gets justice. The judge hears her case. But not because he's kind or merciful. It's just because he wants her off his back. You can see from his reaction that he is being hounded to the point where she's almost going to give him a black eye. She's going to wound him. She is wearing him down like a dripping tap. I don't know if you've experienced that on holiday at some point. You get off the coach or out the car and you are swamped by people selling you naff merchandise and souvenirs. Why do you buy it? Because you're swamped. You want them off your back. Or maybe walking down the high street and the charity people there, they are chasing you down like a cheetah. They are after your money. And why do you give the money? Why are you giving the money to the donkey sanctuary in Poland? Because you want them off your back. It's only £5 a week. You want them... I better cancel that, actually. You want them off your back. The judge, in the same case here, he caves in and relents. So to summarize, we've seen the main characters and we've heard their stories. But with every parable, there's meaning behind the surface, isn't there? We need to go behind the scenes. And this is my second point, God and us. Now, before I get into this part, I want to give a little side note, because there's a potential here of misunderstanding this parable and getting it wrong. And that would be a real calamity to do that. Because if we draw a straight comparison between the judge and God, you end up with a very grumpy, disinterested, unloving, and in fact monstrous God, which none of us would want anything to do with. And if you take it even further, then we can conclude if we badger God again and again like a woodpecker attacking a tree, then he might just cave in and give us what we want. But that's not true. All those conclusions are untrue. I'm glad to say that is fake news. The truth is that everything hangs on the God being different from the judge. Jesus wants to show us the contrast. Imagine white text on a black background. It makes the white stand out, doesn't it? Because of the contrast. Jesus wants to show us that God is good. God is good. And he's going to make that crystal clear to us. And he has this line of thinking, which I've called the how much more. I'll put this on the screen so you can read it as I read it aloud. If an unrighteous judge grants the request of a nagging widow just to get the woman off his back, how much more will God grant justice to his own children who cry out to him? So let's first look at the contrast between the judge and God. The judge was unrighteous, unjust, and unloving. He had no care at all for anyone. Contrast that with what we know about God. God, perfectly righteous. God, who is perfectly just. A God who is perfectly loving. And all these amazing qualities are perfectly demonstrated in ultra-high definition on the cross, where God has willingly sent his son to be murdered. Jesus has died so that people could be set free from their sins and be saved for eternity. They are saved from God's wrath, from his judgment, by his son dying in our place. And yet he still remains fair and right and just in doing that, because his son is punished instead of us. Can you see the judge in the parable? How much better is God? How much better is our Heavenly Father? Just imagine that the richest man in Kensington and Chelsea, he invites the Grenfell residents into his own house. Not only that, he lets them stay there. No, he lets them live there, permanently live there. He adopts them. He gives them an inheritance. He provides them a room. He clothes them. He helps them. And what we all want most, he loves them. How much more will our Heavenly Father do for us? So you've seen the first contrast. Let's look at the second contrast. It's between the widow and us. The widow was isolated, she was vulnerable, she was poor, she was hopeless, she was helpless. But God, he has graciously chosen to elevate our position above the role of the widow. Because did you see in verse 7, have a look at that sentence. He calls us his chosen ones. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones? Or in a different translation, we're called his elect. God has set his favor upon his disciples, upon his followers, upon Christians. Disciples are no longer in the category of strangers. They are now in the category of friend, of child, in fact. We have been adopted as children. Once, we had no access to God, and now we have open access. Once we were outsiders, now we have an advocate in Jesus Christ who speaks on our behalf. His divine authority has transported us from a court of law to a throne of grace. I'm hoping the contrast is clear here. If the widow's request is heard, how much more will a child's request be heard by our Father? And Luke has already begun to bring this thinking to mind in chapter 11. It's in verse 13. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How much more? Jesus is giving us an encouragement to pray to our Heavenly Father. Peter, in the book of 1 Peter, says this in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, keep sane and sober in your prayers. The pressures of worldliness are greater and greater as we edge towards the end time. Therefore, all the more we must watch and be sober with prayer and not lose heart. So will you come to the highest court in the land, to the judge who presides over all, who listens to us cry out, and who will bring justice as we battle our adversary, the devil? We're about to start the media fast Bible feast, and what a golden opportunity to do that. It's one of the bonuses, isn't it, of this week, that there is more time. Media is cut and there is more time. So I hope that the silence, the gaps in media, would give birth to a week of prayer, that we would love to pray to our Heavenly Father, that this week of prayer would therefore fuel our faith. Pray to God who hears our prayer. It's the same for the prayer meetings that we run once a month, that we want to meet together to pray for each other, to pray for our world, to pray for injustices, to pray for perseverance. We want to be a church committed to prayer, praying to our Heavenly Father. Maybe there's been a situation that you have been praying about for years, and there has been no answer. Maybe there's been an injustice in your life or in your family's life. I mean, the persecuted church, as we were hearing from Dave, I'm sure they could write reams and reams about their injustices. Why doesn't God answer their prayer? Well, I believe that's the second encouragement that Jesus gives them in verse 7. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. Jesus promises that there will be justice. There will be a judgment day. Look back at history. It happened in the days of Lot. It happened in the days of Noah. Justice and judgment will come. They will happen. Remember that this parable falls in a passage where he's talking about the end times. He's preparing his disciples for his return. Injustices haven't been forgotten. They haven't been overlooked. God knows, he hears, he sees. He's watching and listening. And as the saints cry out, justice is coming. Now, with the widow, her request isn't just heard, it's answered. And it'll be the same for Christians who cry out. They're heard, and their cries will bring about justice. Because his delays are not delays of inactivity. They are delays of preparation. Preparation for judgment day. And we know that God's timing is not our own. The parable encourages us to pray persistently and also encourages us to pray patiently. Patiently looking at our spiritual watches as we hear the ticking, as we count down to his return. And I believe by having a correct view of God that Jesus is presenting here, it will shape and fuel our prayer life. Alternatively, we risk having a view of God like the judge, which will lead to a distorted and muddled prayer life. So as the curtain falls on this parable, we're left with some choices to make. And this is my final point. An encouragement and a warning. These words from Jesus act as a helpful blend of an encouragement and warning. We've already begun to see the encouragement. An encouragement to pray to our Heavenly Father as valued children. And I have to say that I've personally profoundly struck by this passage. It has struck me because I think my prayer life in retrospect has suffered because I think I can do it on my own. I don't lean on Christ, I lean on myself. I think I can cope. But by better understanding God, it informs our prayer life, doesn't it? I have been personally encouraged to pray more. And I hope you are too by these verses. And then here's the second part of it, the warning. That comes in verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Can you see that Jesus has intrinsically linked faith and prayer? He tells a parable about prayer, and then he asks a question about faith. He's helping us here by revealing that faith and prayer are two strands of the same rope. One is supporting the other. You take away one, and the other will creak and groan. Augustine said this, which I think was helpful. When faith fails, prayer dies. In order to pray, then, we must have faith. And that our faith not fail, we must pray. Keeping in prayer is what's going to keep us dependent upon God. He's the one that's going to take us to the end. And Jesus highlights prayer because not only does it act as the evidence of faith, it's what will help us keep faith. So to paraphrase that, prayer is what shows that we have faith and helps us keep faith. Because without persevering in prayer, our faith is going to become lukewarm and dull. Our prayer lives reveal whether we're ready or not for Christ's return, because it keeps us reliant and dependent upon him. It's how we commune with him, isn't it? It's how we talk to our Heavenly Father. It's like breathing in pure spiritual air to sustain us, rather than the toxic air that's around us. That's partly what this week ahead's about, isn't it? Breathing pure spiritual air. Because if not, we risk the same judgment that occurred in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. The warning here is to be ready, to keep praying, to keep faith. And I think as we listen to Jesus talk about prayer and talk about faith, it would be good to review and to reflect and to think. So firstly, to address those who don't trust in Jesus yet. Having heard what you've seen in these eight verses, will you seriously consider Jesus' return? There's a warning there that Jesus is coming back. Verse 24, the previous chapter, says this: "For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other." Jesus is coming back. And it's going to take many by surprise, hence the lightning vision there. So I would implore you to come follow Christ. Come to a God who is fair, who is right, who is just, who is loving, who is all-knowing, and let him transform you from being a stranger into a child. Let him rescue you from the judgment that is coming up, and allow his Son to bear the punishment that we all deserve for our rebellion. But maybe you're in a different position tonight. Maybe you're a follower of Jesus. Well, can I encourage you politely to do an MOT, a self-MOT, on your prayer life? And please don't leave this building thinking you've got to pray out of guilt. But pray out of a renewed sense of who God is, a renewed sense of who you are. J.C. Ryle put it like this: "Let us resolve to pray steadily, patiently, preservingly, and let us never doubt that it does us good. However long the answer may be in coming, still let us pray on." So as we draw to a close, I want to give a few suggestions on what to pray for. And we'll be doing this in tables in just a moment. Because prayer is such a privilege, isn't it? The ability to pray to our Heavenly Father here and now, day and night. We can pray to him. We can bring our requests before him. We're in a spiritual battle, and prayer is going to be one of those most important tools in that fight. So here are a few suggestions. They're on the screen behind me. Firstly, the idea to pray for perseverance, that you would endure to the day of Jesus' return and would not faint. Secondly, to pray for injustices in this world that Christians face, whether that be close to home or far away, that we would pray, as we were doing earlier, for injustices done against our brothers and sisters, that they would persevere, that justice would be done, that Christ would return and judge. Lastly, we want to pray for those who have fallen away, that they would return to the Lord before he returns. They are three great things to pray for. There's lots more from this passage, but I think that'd be a good place for us to start. Let me pray, then on our tables we'll spend a bit of time praying together. As Dave said, if you'd rather not pray, just listen along to the prayers and think about what we've heard. And then in a moment, Abri will draw us back together. Lord, we thank you for the joy of faith and prayer. We thank you for this encouragement to pray to our Heavenly Father who loves us. Thank you that we have been elevated above the position of the widow, that we are now at one with our Heavenly Father, that you hear our prayers. And Lord, in many ways, we look forward to the day of your return, where you will bring about judgment and justice, and all the wrongs will be righted. But in another way, we see those who are far from you, or who have fainted, who have known you but have gone away. We pray, Lord, that in this grace period, many would return to you. Amen. Let us pray on tables.